I will be reading from 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're a Christian, one of the most defining things about you is that you have been forgiven by God in Christ. Your standing with God isn't based on what you have done, but what Christ has done for you through his death for your sins. And it's that death and that forgiveness that he gives you that restores your relationship with God and also reshapes how you relate to one another. Because God's forgiven us in Christ, we don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from others. And that's something we're going to explore this morning. It's exactly the issue that Paul is addressing in this passage. The Corinthians were withholding forgiveness from someone, from a brother who had sinned against them but had since repented. And so they're slow to forgive. They're not forgiving. They're withholding forgiveness. And Paul's going to show that because of their identity in Christ, because of who we are in Christ, God's forgiveness of us necessarily implies that we will forgive others. So Paul is applying the gospel to a real-life church situation, a real-life conflict, and calling them, and I think by extension us too, to the same reality. God has forgiven us in Christ, so we forgive those who sin against us. God's forgiven us in Christ, so we forgive those who sin against us. Now, if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that the church had serious problems, and it can be sort of hard to piece together the story and all that's going on. In fact, I myself kind of lost track of the background as I was trying to give it last week and misspoke, and I think I might have misspoken the first Sunday too, and said that 2 Corinthians was Paul's third letter. It's actually his fourth letter. And so I heard there were some questions last week. I'm with you. Like, I've looked at this a bunch of times, but I'm just going to walk through this and hope maybe it's helpful to you. Paul wrote at least four letters. So we think typically of 1 and 2 Corinthians as his first letter to them and his second. But it's actually, there's at least four letters. And so I'm just going to walk through this quickly with you. His first letter is lost. Okay, after leaving Corinth, which you can read about in Acts chapter 18, Paul received news that there were problems in the church. And so, in fact, before writing what we know as 1 Corinthians, he had already written to them about sexual immorality in the church. Like, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and he says, as I wrote to you previously, this is in 1 Corinthians, as I wrote to you previously, meaning there's a letter that came before 1 Corinthians, he's already addressing some issues in the church, one of them being sexual immorality. After sending that first letter, he receives further reports about the church, negative reports, as well as a letter from the church with questions for him. Like when you read through 1 Corinthians, he says, now as to the matter, and then he begins a new subject. He's responding to questions that they had asked him. So these reports and their questions prompt him to write 1 Corinthians. And so that's actually the second letter. The second letter, in it, he addresses a number of problems. Like if you've read 1 Corinthians, like, wow, this church is kind of a mess. Factions, pride, sexual immorality, lawsuits, Christians suing each other. And apparently, after they had received this letter, many of the people in the church had rejected his teaching and his authority. There were false apostles in the church that were undermining him. We'll get into more of that as we get into 2 Corinthians. But they get this letter from him, and in large measure, they reject his teaching and his authority. So Paul makes what he refers to in 2 Corinthians 2, we saw last week, as a painful visit. He pays them a painful visit to try to work on the issues, but it didn't resolve the issues. They rebelled against him, and he left there kind of defeated and humiliated by the congregation. Therefore, he wrote what we call now a severe letter. He tried to work it out via letter rather than pay another painful visit to them. And so that's the third letter, which is also lost. False apostles were still there influencing the church. But after the severe letter, most of the church did repent. And therefore prompted Paul to write 2 Corinthians, which is his fourth letter. He writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, not only to defend his apostleship, but also to reaffirm his love for them and to encourage their restoration. So there's the fire hose, there's the blitz. If you want more information on this, email me and I'll send you a document that I think is helpful. There is a guy over at Infant Church in Woodinville, no joke. His brother is a world-renowned Greek New Testament scholar. And so he emailed his brother saying, what do you know about these letters? It's so funny. I'm like, I'm glad he's going to Imprint Church in Woodinville and not here, because I don't want emails getting sent to the Bible scholar checking. I mean, I have his brother's Greek textbooks. We all do. And so his brother answered the email and sent him a document on his own introduction and background and stuff on 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so that brother then emailed it to Darren, and Darren emailed to me. And if you want, I'll email it to you. Can't take any credit for it, but it's pretty cool to have scholars serve the church. And even if you can't keep all of this straight, and I can barely keep it straight, here's the good news, is you can still understand this passage. You can still deal with the text here. Yes, the background stuff helps, but you can still understand and learn and grow and be changed by the actual text that we are looking at and apply to your life. Now, there are several important truths that we want to look at, and the first is this, is sin in the church produces pain. Sin in the church produces pain. Paul addressed this specific situation in his previous letter, the severe letter, which I mentioned that we no longer have, which in verse 4, he says he wrote with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart. So this is the continuation of that specific situation. There was a man in the church who had sinned publicly in some way. Now, some people think he's the man from 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul writes about there who was sleeping with his stepmom. Crazy. That was happening in the church. I don't think it was that, because this passage, I think, suggests that this man's sin was directed against Paul. That's why I think he was likely one of the leaders in the church, possibly one of the false apostles that was undermining Paul's authority and his ministry there. So Paul writes in verse 5, speaking about this man, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. So I want you to notice the effect of one man's sin. It brought pain and grief to the whole church. Not just to Paul, but he sees it as affecting the entire church. And we understand how this works corporately, like in families, when there is conflict and sin in the family, everyone feels it. It affects everyone. Likewise, the church is a family, the family of God, and this is why Jesus called his followers brothers and sisters, because the church is a family. And just as in a family, how sin affects everyone, sin in God's family brings real harm to the whole body. The idea that private sin doesn't affect anyone else is actually a lie. Sin always has consequences beyond the individual. Even if it's something you are doing yourself in secret, that affects other people. It will pour out into your relationships. It will have an effect. If you are a part of the church, then you are spiritually connected to everyone else. This is actually what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, when he says, if one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. So in other words, what we do affects the whole body. When a believer sins against another believer, the church suffers. The whole church suffers in some way. Even if the effects aren't immediately noticeable on the surface, because over time, the body of Christ is always impacted. Like I think about somebody might wonder why their knees hurt when they haven't done anything to strain their knees. Are like, well, I've been playing basketball, I haven't been like squatting heavy weights. Why are my knees hurting? And they go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, it's because you have fallen arches. Your feet are flat, and therefore your knees are hurting. One part of the body affects another. And like in the church body, it's like gossip that damages reputations. Gossip can spread and damage the health of the body. Sexual sin fractures trust and also damages the corporate witness of the church. Prideful attitudes alienate others. Harsh speech wounds, you see? So let's say we have an Imprint group leader who kind of carries themselves with an arrogant attitude and seems unconcerned and unsympathetic to the people in their group and is a kind of like a spiritual know-it-all or something like that. Like that is going to ripple out. That is going to affect the culture of the church. It's going to harm the body. So Paul recognizes that this man's sin brought pain to the whole church. And here's the cool thing, though, is that he responds with sensitivity. He never names the man. Sometimes Paul names people by name in his letters. He never names this man. And in fact, Paul downplays his own hurt. Why? Because his goal isn't to crush the sinner, to just prove a point and drive it home. His goal is to lead him to repentance and restoration. And that brings us to verse 6. And the second important truth for us, which is this, confronting sin aims at repentance. Confronting sin aims at repentance. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, "The punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person." So Paul acknowledges that this man's sin had caused widespread pain to the church, but now he indicates that the man has repented. The punishment, he says, was sufficient in the sense that it had accomplished its purpose. Now it is time for forgiveness and restoration in the church. Interestingly, that the Greek word for punishment there, that's the only time it shows up in the entire New Testament. And the way that this word was used in Greek literature around in the same period, as well as the context of this passage, I think suggests that it refers to an official disciplinary act by the church. Some would name this excommunication, removing him from the community until he repented. And it's not intended to be punitive and vengeful, but again, aiming at repentance and restoration. And when we read this kind of thing, like it probably sounds strange to us, like the church punishing someone for their sin. And maybe it just kind of like, if you have bad church history and church hurt, it could kind of set alarm bells off in your head. Like, what are we talking about here? We've seen church discipline and church authority misused many times. And it probably sounds strange. And I think largely because we live in such a highly individualistic postmodern Western culture where we kind of view ourselves as autonomous and sort of we are our own thing and nobody can tell us how to live. Nobody can tell us how to live. You do you. That's the spirit of the age. You do you. No one can tell you how to live. But life in the community of Christ is so fundamentally different because as the scripture says, this is Bible, this is theology. We are not islands unto ourselves. We belong to a family. We actually belong to one another. We are united to Christ, and therefore we are united to one another in him in a deep and a profound way that is spiritually true of all of us if we are in Christ. And as family, we are responsible for each other's well-being in a way that we're not responsible for the person who's next to us at Planet Fitness on the treadmill. You see what I'm saying? Like membership in the church, belonging to the church is different from belonging to Costco. You can go to Costco if you want. Now, you shouldn't steal the person's toilet paper out of their thing. You know, like that happened. So you have some obligation, neighborly obligation, but you're not responsible for someone at Costco in the same way that you are responsible for someone in your family, in the church. Now, we are not the morality police. That is not what we're called to do. We do not want to be Pharisees that go around as fruit inspectors and sniffing out sin in other people's lives and being oblivious to our own sin. So we're not the morality police, but we are called to care enough to confront sin when it threatens the health of the church. And yes, that's the pastor's job, but really it is our job to hold one another accountable. You see? Now, listen to just a few passages, a couple of them that instruct us to confront sin when a person persists in it. 2 Thessalonians 3. We were there just, I think, last summer. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. You see, if we do this, then we do it right. Not with self-righteousness, not with arrogance, not with harshness, but in a gentle spirit. And he says, watching out for yourself so that you also won't be tempted. Meaning, you are also subjected to the same temptations that others are. Don't think you're above this. Don't think you're not capable of sinning. We ought to see ourselves as capable of doing the same thing. So we can never come to someone and just like, what are you doing? Get your life in line. That's not the spirit. The aim is repentance and restoration. Now, Matthew 18 is another one. And because there are various passages and they seem to kind of approach it somewhat differently, it makes me think that there's not just one size fits all, but it calls for wisdom and understanding from God and how to apply this type of loving, I think, confrontation over sin. Matthew 18, Jesus outlines a process for confronting sin that gives multiple opportunities for repentance. First, one-on-one. then with one or two others to establish the matter, and finally with the church in its responsibility to act. And if there's still no repentance, Jesus says, regard that person as a sinner and a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, it's a way of saying regard them as an unbeliever. How did Jesus treat tax collectors and Gentiles? Pretty good. He loved them. So it's not a call to smash people over the head with biblical truth, but to regard them no longer as a Christian, because if there is no repentance, like the mark of a Christian is repentance. You cannot even be a Christian until you repent. And by repent, we mean we acknowledge our sin before God. We turn from that. We say, I don't want my sin. I want Jesus. I want life with him. That is the first step to becoming a follower of Jesus, to becoming a genuine Christian. So if a person persists in sin without repentance, they are saying to the world with their life and their actions, I'm actually not a Christian, even if with their mouth they're saying I'm a Christian. Jesus is saying with your life, you're saying you're not a Christian. And so the church says we're no longer recognizing you as a believer. Now, we still love them. We still pray for them. We still yearn for them, long for them to come to Christ and come to repentance. And all of this, I realize, might sound just so extreme to us because maybe we've never had to go that far, or maybe because we struggle to confront sin with the seriousness that Scripture calls for. See, I think sometimes what we swing a pendulum, we see, oh, this is unhealthy, so we swing the pendulum too far. And sometimes we've seen confrontation and talking to people about their sin. We've seen that done poorly, and we've seen judgmental Christians. And so what we do, instead of coming to what the Bible calls us to, we swing over here and we go, well, I'm never going to say anything about anyone's sin because I don't want to be perceived as judgmental. It is not judgmental to tell someone the truth in a spirit of love and gentleness, calling them to, if you say you're following Jesus, then follow Jesus. He will forgive you. He will restore you. Again, the point isn't to condemn. The aim is to lead the person to repentance and set them right with God and within the church community. And certainly that can be very painful. I think about a time when I was a kid and I was running and I got tripped and I fell on my shoulder and snapped my collarbone in half, and the doctors had to pull my bone shoulder back into place so it could heal. And it was extremely painful. I mean, to this day, that's the worst pain I've ever experienced in my life. But if they hadn't done that, it would have just healed improperly. And confronting sin can be like getting a broken bone set back into place. It's painful, but without it, the problem persists and the break won't heal. But once it's set, after the initial pain, that's when the healing can begin. And this is what the Apostle Paul called the Corinthians to do. He's saying, go deal with the problem. There's something broken, and we need to set this right. And they did. They approached him, and they called him to account. And that brings us to the third important truth to consider, is forgiveness restores the repentant. Forgiveness restores the repentant. So the discipline was carried out, and the man responded well. Now what should they do? Paul says in verse 7, as a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. So you see this? The aim is restoration. Paul doesn't want this man to be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Now, the word for overwhelmed there is also translated elsewhere as to swallow up or devour. To devour. To drown. God doesn't want believers to be drowned by or devoured by excessive grief caused by their sin. Grief over sin should lead to repentance. So not all grief is bad. You get into chapter 7 and he says, I'm not glad that my letter grieved you, but I'm glad that you were grieved into repenting. So sometimes the sting has to come in order for the healing to happen. But grief over sin should lead to repentance and restoration, not to despair. Not to despair. So Paul says, forgive him. That is, cancel the debt. Don't hold it against him any longer. And more than that, more than just forgiving, he says, comfort him. We saw that word in chapter 1. Comfort means to come alongside, to strengthen, to encourage. Come alongside this man. That means relationship. Come alongside him, encourage him, strengthen him. He says in verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. You see this? Your love. This is more than just, hey, you're out of line, and let's get you back. We're the morality police, and we got to get you back in the line. This is about a person's heart before the Lord. You are a part of this community. We love you. We want to see you be whole and walk with the Lord. It's not cold, begrudging forgiveness. Like, I forgive you. You ever did that as a parent? You try to get your kids to forgive each other. That's the hardest thing. It's like, you need to forgive your sister. But fine, I forgive you. And I'm like, are we done? I don't feel like it's done. But I guess you said the words. I don't know. He wants them to make sure that this brother knows they love him. And friends, this is the gospel of grace lived out in the community. A few years ago, if you were with us, we talked quite a lot at Imprint about the importance of both gospel doctrine and gospel culture. Any of you guys remember that? Gospel doctrine and gospel culture. Gospel doctrine is this. It's the message of God's grace for the undeserving. That's what gospel doctrine is. The message of God's grace for the undeserving. And gospel culture is the experience of God's grace for the undeserving. We need both. And it's very easy for churches to preach gospel doctrine without embodying gospel culture. It grieves me when I see churches who are so intent to stand on truth, and yet they seem so angry about it. And there are angry Christians. It's good to be committed to the truth. 100%, we need the truth. We need gospel doctrine. But if we don't embody the grace of God in how we treat each other, then we're only really got half of it. And if you don't have the whole thing, you've lost it. How will the world see that this gospel of grace is for them if they only hear angry, judgmental Christians who think they're better than everyone else? No, we got to hang on to the truth, preach the truth, but preach it to ourselves so it's in our hearts so that we live it out. So that the two things go together. What we preach, we must also embody. And friends, I'm talking to myself. It'd be very easy for me to just, I said true things. But what if I don't live true things? What if I don't live the truth? Then what does that make me? If I say the truth, but I don't live the truth, what does that make me? It starts with an H. Capital H, hypocrite. Forgiving one another is how we live out the gospel of grace. We treat others as God has treated us. God has forgiven us in Christ, so we forgive those who sin against us. And if you've been around the Bible and church for any time, you know this is such basic Christian teaching. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's basic. You know the difference? It's clear. Doesn't mean it's easy. So fundamental that Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Like sin is a moral debt. Forgive us our moral debts as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us or we have forgiven our debtors. He also said, and he goes on in Matthew 6:14 and 15, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. That's a scary kind of verse, isn't it? Because we talk about God's unconditional love and the free forgiveness. Yes, yes, 100%. But when we withhold forgiveness, we show that we haven't fully grasped God's forgiveness and may even raise the question of whether we've ever truly received his forgiveness. Now, we can say we believe in grace, but we will see evidence of that belief in grace in the culture of our church. Oh, does Imprint believe in grace? Yeah, we do. Do you see it? I hope so. We want grace for ourselves. We want forgiveness for ourselves. Do we want it for others? Like if we freely receive forgiveness, we say, oh God, I've done wrong. Will you forgive me for this? And then we see these sinners out here, someone who sins against me, and we don't want forgiveness for them. Then what does that say about our dark hearts, right? We want forgiveness for us, but not for other people. Notice that this forgiveness, friends, is a matter of obedience. In Paul's mind, it's not a suggestion for the Christian, but a command. Look in verse 9. Paul explains that his aim in writing was to test, and that word test means to prove your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. According to Paul, when we refuse to forgive, we're actually disobeying, and we are playing into Satan's schemes to our own harm, and that's the final truth we want to consider. Satan exploits our refusal to forgive. I played on a basketball team for the first time when I was 10 years old, and I remember stealing the ball in the game and being super excited and just like driving down to the basket and scoring and being like super excited and super proud until I realized I scored on our own basket for the other team. It's not a deep wound, friends. It's a little bit, but it was embarrassing, but thankfully not all that consequential for my life in the long run. What is consequential, though, is when we unwittingly play for the wrong team and side with Satan against God. And I don't know that we think of unforgiveness and our refusal to forgive as being on the wrong team, playing on for the wrong team, against God, against his people. But really it is. Paul says in verses 10-11, "Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes, his strategies." So something about our unwillingness to forgive goes along with Satan's strategy. And Satan hates God, and he hates the church, and his desire is to divide and destroy our faith and the church. Now think about it. What happens to relationships and churches when there's no forgiveness? Bitterness, anger, division, desire for retaliation. If forgiveness is withheld. And if Satan successfully tempts us to refuse to forgive, we become slaves. And some of you probably know this. We become slaves to resentment. We become slaves to bitterness. Someone has said, I'll probably butcher this, but someone has once said that bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It's the thing that actually kills us. We become a slave to resentment, but forgiveness opens the door to freedom and to healing and to restoration. Now, there's too much to nuance around forgiveness that in the time that I have. So I will say this, not all relationships can be repaired. And maybe some relationships shouldn't be repaired, especially when trust has been broken in severe ways. But forgiveness can still be a part of that where you no longer hold that, and that thing no longer holds you for the rest of your life. That said, so often forgiveness is in fact the thing that heals broken relationships, isn't it? Like our broken relationship with God was healed and restored through his forgiveness of our sins. He forgives all who confess their sin and turn from their sin to follow Christ, the one who died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Without his forgiveness, we'd still have a broken relationship with God. We would be alienated from him. We would stand under his condemnation, rightful condemnation for our sin. And so this has bearing on how we, if the vertical relationship has been restored through forgiveness, like between us and God, that has implication for our horizontal relationships, forgiveness for one another. So are there people that you need to forgive in your life? Are there people in the church that you need to forgive? Do you need to have a hard conversation? Again, I'm not saying it's always easy or that it's simple or that the solution is quick. And if forgiveness is a struggle for you, then I would very simply say, not to oversimplify, but to kind of keep things condensed, is pray for God's help. It's very hard to be embittered at someone. Pray for the other person. It's very hard to continue to be vengeful or bitter toward the person that you are praying for. God does something in your heart. Pray for their heart. Pray for your heart. Talk it through with someone who you trust. And lastly, I would say there are scriptures that are good to meditate on to get to the heart of God that show the level of his love and his grace for us and his forgiveness. And I would say meditate on this, on one of the most moving moments to me, one of the most moving moments of grace in all of scripture. Speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, Luke's gospel tells us this in chapter 23. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. Speaking of Jesus. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. He asked God to forgive the very ones who are in the act of murdering him. This is some otherworldly kind of thing happening here, friends. This is not a normal human response. I mean, at the risk of sounding weird, it's like alien. It's coming from the outside. It's coming from heaven. It's coming from the very heart of God. Like, can you conceive of this kind? What kind of love is this? To pray for, to ask God for the forgiveness of the people that are killing you, murdering you. I'm like, I get ticked off in traffic. So there's something wrong with me. Something wrong with all of us. What kind of love is this? It's an otherworldly kind of love. It is the love of a gracious and forgiving God. And if he's our God, who has forgiven us all of our sins in Christ, shouldn't we, as his people, also forgive those who sin against us? I don't think there's any other conclusion to be consistent than to say, yes, of course. Again, I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's good. And it's in line with the heart of Jesus. May God make us this kind of people with an otherworldly kind of love for others, including those who have sinned against us. And I'm not trying to trivialize the pain that anyone has experienced. But the scriptural testimony is that our offenses against God are far, far greater than any offenses that we've experienced from other people or that we have committed against others. It's not to trivialize, but in comparison. May God make us this type of people who love like he loves and forgives one another. Let's pray. God, it is amazing that you reveal who you are through the life and the love and the heart of Jesus to pray for the ones who are in the middle of executing him. So when you call us, Jesus, to love our enemies, which seems so impossible, so hard to do. You're not calling us to do something that you yourself have not done, that you yourself are not currently doing. You love those who hate you. It doesn't make any sense. It just makes no sense to the world. And I pray that how different it is will be all the more convincing to us of the supernatural origin of these truths. That this is not something man has invented. This is something that has come from the heart of God, revealed to us in the scripture, and most of all in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And if we are struggling to forgive, God, help us to forgive, to love others as you love us. We pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen.